Now, the series we've been doing in December is called Waiting for Christmas, and I'm sure some of you are like, okay, how are you going to handle that one today? Because the wait's over, right? Christmas has happened, and hopefully, again, you enjoyed a great day. Or you might say the wait has just begun. I mean, there's only 364 days until Christmas, so that's a big Advent calendar. I don't have one that big. I doubt you probably do either. But we celebrated Christmas yesterday, of course, and I hope it was great. I really do. I hope it was great for you. I hope you got everything you wanted in the right size, color, model, whatever it is. But you probably didn't. I hope your meal was perfect. Everything you like, done just the way you like it, just for you. It was probably good, but it probably wasn't exactly right. I hope you got all the time and got along all the time with everyone you were with, but you probably didn't. You know, I don't mean to be a downer as we talk about Christmas, but no matter how good our Christmas was, and maybe it was as close to perfect as it could be for you, there's always those times where we experience these buildups, and then we experience something and we say, well, there's got to be something more. Maybe you feel a little like Bono, who said he still hadn't found what he was looking for. The good news is that there is more, like going to visit your parents or grandparents for a second Christmas more. Have any of you ever experienced that? Or maybe you are. You have some plans to go visit other family members. We're actually heading out tomorrow morning. We'll be driving to Tennessee to go visit my brother and my sister and their families. We're all gathering there outside of Memphis, and we'll be having another Christmas celebration with them. And so it's something, again, exciting, something else that's coming down the pike. Maybe you have some of those things. But at Christmas, we celebrate when Jesus came the first time, right? It was his first advent, his first coming. But the good news is that there is more, that Jesus is coming back, that there's a second advent that the scriptures talk about. And that's really what I want to focus on right now. Luke wrote both the book of Luke and the book of Acts in the New Testament. Maybe you're aware of that. In fact, sometimes it's great to just read them together. When you read the book of Luke, just keep on going and read the book of Acts, because it's really meant to be one continuous story. In the book of Luke, he records the account of Jesus' life, what Jesus came to do and what he accomplished. And then the book of Acts, he moves to what God's Spirit, as Jesus leaves and God's Spirit comes and works through people, focusing specifically on some of the apostles and the disciples, but really more in general, the church, as the church is born and how God's plan is now being implemented out through the nations in the book of Acts. And in both Luke and Acts, he records the ascension of Jesus. Often we think about the birth, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, and rightly so. Sometimes we don't really think about the ascension of Jesus and what did that mean 40 days after his resurrection from the dead. But Luke includes it both in his gospel and in the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 1, he says it this way: after he had said this meaning Jesus, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." There it is. He will come back. He's going to return. This was something they had certainly never witnessed before. Imagine, you know, gathering with somebody and he gives kind of his last speech and all of a sudden he just starts lifting off the ground and just keeps going up and up and up. What do? You look for the cables, right? All right, what's going on here? And he keeps going until eventually he's disappearing in the clouds. And you realize that this person that you've been with for 3 years and just poured life into, the ups, the downs, you thought it was all done when he died on the cross and it was over. And then the joyful news of the resurrection and you get to see him and all that had happened. And you're with them again for just over about a month. And then a time comes when he's leaving. And this time, you're not going to see him on this side of heaven anymore. He's going. And yet he's got instructions that he wants us to know. They would not have probably been completely, this idea was not completely foreign to them. They probably knew their Old Testament. And if you read in the story of 2 Kings chapter 2, you'll read the story of Elijah and Elisha, these two prophets. And Elijah was kind of like the mentor prophet. Elijah was probably is like his protege. And it came time for Elijah to leave this earth. And God caught him up and took him up He didn't die. He actually was caught up to heaven. We only have a couple people recorded in Scripture that didn't go through the process of physical death, but God just took them up into heaven. And Elijah was one of them. And Elisha's there witnessing this thing. And before that happens, Elijah kind of prays and says, God, give him a double portion of your spirit. Would your spirit be powerful in this man as I leave? And we see some parallels between what happens there and what's happening here. And certainly that would have been probably the closest idea of the disciples in their understanding. But this idea of where did he go? It says where he went into heaven. Stephen saw him there just before he died. In the book of Acts, it records that the heavens opened up, and Stephen, right before his becoming the first recorded martyr after the ascension, witnesses the risen Jesus in heaven. John saw him there in a vision while on the island of Patmos. That's where he is. People have seen him there even after he is gone. Jesus is now in heaven, but what's he doing there? What's he doing? What's going on while this waiting period is happening? What is it that he's about? Well, we're told several things that he's doing. First of all, he's preparing a place for us. He's preparing a place. Like a groom getting his house ready for his bride, he is preparing our eternal home. And when everything is ready, he will come. Whenever that moment is, and we don't know when it's going to be, he will come to take us to be with him. He's also advocating for us, the scriptures say. When the enemy makes accusations against us, he's like our defense attorney. He stands and says, no, I've covered that. It's not that he says, no, they didn't do that. We may well have done that. We may have done that wrong thing. But when the accuser throws it in our face and kind of brings it before God, Jesus says, no, that's taken care of. When I died on that cross, I paid for that. We don't need to go there. It's a beautiful picture of Jesus' care and love for us. He stands in our defense, not because we are not guilty, we are, but because he's paid the penalty for our guilt. And that debt has been paid in full. And lastly, he intercedes for us. He goes to the Father on our behalf because he loves us. There's this interaction that he has with his Father regarding us. There's a conversation that happens in heaven on a regular basis, and your name is brought up. Just think about that for a moment. So much of that we can't fully comprehend, but there's activity that's going on in heaven, and it's an active place where things are happening for our own good. But almost 2,000 years have passed since that event took place. We often refer to the time we're living in as the church age. You know, the church began in Acts chapter 2, and the church is still fulfilling the purpose for which God has it on this earth, to spread the word and the message of who Jesus is and what he has done. And we are living in what we regard as the church age. And when Jesus comes back, that will conclude as he comes to take his bride to be home with him. It's interesting that during each generation since Jesus went to heaven, followers of Jesus have believed that he would return in their lifetime. When you read the Gospels, you kind of get these hints in the New Testament writers that there's this expectation that Jesus would come back when they were still alive. He would return for them while they were alive. That didn't happen. And as you go through history and you read through each generation, I remember in seminary I had to read a book called When Time Shall Be No More. It was such an interesting book. It was about a history book of the church. Some of you might not find that so interesting. I did. But as I was reading through it, what it was showing was that how, as you trace through each generation of church history, there was this expectation that Jesus would come back in their lifetime. You've probably either said or heard someone say, I believe Jesus is coming soon, right? Have any of you said that or heard that? Just know you're not alone, that for 2,000 years people have been saying that. Now, it doesn't mean that we're automatically wrong. Somebody somewhere is going to be right. He is going to come back. And from his perspective, when it's time, it's going to happen quickly. But from our perspective, it's been taking a very long time for him to return. But he is coming back. It hasn't happened yet, but it will. The Apostle Paul describes what that will be like. And if you have a way to look at Scripture, I want to encourage you to open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, and he wanted them to be aware of kind of what happens after we die. I want to unpack this a little bit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're going to pick it up in verse 13, where Paul writes, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope." What he wants to communicate is, listen, when people die that are followers of Jesus, we grieve for that. And that's appropriate and right. But don't grieve like you don't have hope. Grieve understanding the perspective that there is more to the story. And that's such an important part for those of us who are followers of Jesus. And then he goes into why we can have hope. Verse 14, for we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Notice, the very hope that we have, the foundation of the hope that we have of life after this life is rooted in the death and resurrection of Jesus. There is no other source of hope for life after this life. It's because Jesus died and rose again that we can have hope for what occurs when this life is over. According to the Lord's word, and I love this, Paul's saying, like, you know, I'm talking about the future here and what's going to happen. You might think, well, how do you know that? What authority are you speaking of? He's saying, according to the Lord's own word, somewhere he had heard Jesus talk about this very thing. He's only recording what Jesus has told him. We tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, Paul says, encourage one another with these words. Be encouraged by this truth. Even in times of grieving and loss, we can be encouraged by the reality of what God has in store for us. Notice what he says, the dead will rise. When Jesus returns, the dead, those who are followers of Jesus who have passed, they will rise, they will be resurrected. And then those who are still alive will be also caught up, is the word there. Many of you have heard of this idea of a rapture, or the word rapture. And you look through your scripture, you're like, I don't find this word anywhere in the Bible. Well, here it is. The word rapture is just a Latin translation of these words, caught up, that we have in our English translation. This is where this idea comes from. The word really means to be taken away or snatched away, to be carried off. It kind of has this idea of a quick and forceful action. You know, you're here and then something comes and just grabs you and takes you. It's sudden, it's unexpected. You need to be ready for it, but you don't know exactly when it's going to come. It's going to happen. And that's where we get this idea of a rapture, of Jesus returning to take us, to snatch us away. And it's, what are we being snatched away from? Like, if we're being snatched away, what's coming? Why are we such a forceful, quick exit? Because there's going to be a time on this earth when the judgment of God is going to be poured out. We're taught that. We see it in the book of Revelation. We see it in other places. And God is going to spare us from that time. A world about to receive the judgment of God, and we exit to go to be with our bridegroom, to be with our groom. This is when we receive our new bodies, by the way, something that I'm pretty excited about. In 1 Corinthians 15, you can read more about this. We're not going to turn there, but these bodies are described as imperishable, glorious, powerful. These words, these descriptors. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, let me just read you a couple of verses. Paul says, listen, I tell you a mystery. This is something not previously revealed. In the Old Testament, we really don't find this teaching about the rapture of the church, the snatching away of the church. This is a mystery that has now been revealed. We will not all sleep, meaning die, but we will all be changed. We will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, which means just like that. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound. And you may wonder about what's all this talk about trumpets? Why do we keep talking about this? Because, again, let's understand the culture. In that culture, trumpets were blown to signify grand events. So that's the imagery that he's bringing up in their minds. When they heard trumpets, it was like something's happening. Something big is taking place. And so that's the idea. He captures that imagery and applies it here. So the trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. So he's saying those who have died who are followers of Jesus, they're going to be raised. They're going to receive bodies that are now imperishable compared to their perishable bodies that have wasted away and eventually lost their purpose. We pass on. They're going to be raised imperishable. And we who are still here, we're going to be changed. We also are going to receive new bodies. Why? Verse 53 says, "For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality." And the wording here gives a signification of we could not go to heaven in our mortal bodies. We wouldn't be able to take it. That's the idea here. That heaven is so glorious and so amazing that in our normal human bodies, we just wouldn't be able to handle it. We wouldn't be able to take it. A change has to take place. And so we will, whether we've already died and shed our mortal bodies, or whether we're still here when Jesus comes, we will shed our mortal bodies and we will be caught up and given new, brand new bodies that will be imperishable, that will be immortal, never to decay, never to die, never to face disease and things like that. That sounds pretty good to me. How about you? Yeah, look forward to that. You know, there's this idea of a grand reunion. Notice he says we will be together, if you look back at the passage. We will be caught up together with them. So those who have passed away, who are followers of Jesus, they will be raised and given new bodies at that time. We who are still here will be caught up, we'll be given our new bodies, and we'll come together. And that's just such an encouraging thing to think about, that God has always planned for there to be a grand reunion. One of the hardest things about death is separation, right? We're separated from someone that we care about. We can't be with them anymore. We can't pick up the phone and call them anymore. We can't drive over their house anymore. It's hard. It's hard for any of us who've lost loved ones. And we long for that day when we can reconnect. In fact, when we think about it, sometimes we think, oh, I'd love to do this with them. I'm not going to get to do that. But one day, as followers of Jesus, we will be a part of a grand reunion and we will get to see them again. And what a glorious day that is going to be when we both will receive our new bodies and we will be reunited. You know, there's two ways, as I think of it personally, that I will be reunited with those who are followers of Jesus. Who comes to your mind? I think of my mom and my dad. I think of Mrs. D, a woman who is like a second mom to me. I think of my wife, Jody. These are people that I look forward to being together with again. There will be a part of this grand reunion because of what Jesus did and because they accepted what Jesus did for them. But here's the options. Either I will die and go to them, or they, with Jesus, will come to me. One way or the other, we are going to be reunited and we're going to be together. And that I'm super excited about that. Quite honestly, sometimes I feel guilty because sometimes I get a little bit more excited about being with those people than with Jesus, because I haven't met Jesus physically yet, but I know these people really well. But I try to remind myself, as much as I'm looking forward to seeing those people I just named, when I get to see Jesus, that even that will pale in comparison. And I can't even process that. That's how good it's going to be, how amazing it's going to be together. There will be a grand reunion. The second word in this passage that I love, that stands out to me, is the word forever. And so we will be with the Lord forever. It's like he just wanted us to know. You know, that worry about being separated, that worry about when that person's going to leave your side or not be a part of your life anymore. You're not going to have that anymore. You're never going to be concerned about that again. You're never going to experience loss like that again. This grand reunion happens, it will be forever. You will be together forever. I'm so excited about that. There will be no more goodbyes, no more pain of loss. That will be over. And when we pause and consider that, even in our hardest moments of maybe losing someone that we love very, very much, and those moments are hard. Let's not pretend like, oh, it's okay, you'll see them again. No, it hurts. But you will see them again if they're a follower of Jesus, and you are too. That's the good news. And that can encourage us. So when Paul writes, encourage one another with these words, you know, they're facing losing loved ones just like we do today. And we can be encouraged knowing what Jesus has for us in the future. The disciples were experiencing a time of trouble as Jesus shared with them about his upcoming departure. And in John chapter 14, I'm just going to read this for you. But he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Now, we often, probably many of you have heard this. I read this at funerals almost all the time when I do a funeral. I just think it's such a powerful summary of the reality, right? And we often focus on the place, that heaven is a real place. I believe the scriptures teach that heaven is a literal physical place. And these, when he talks about these rooms, there's much space there. There's plenty of room for anyone who would reach out in faith to Jesus. We never have to worry about no room in the inn in the second coming of Jesus, okay? There's room for anyone who would come to him in faith. But if you really think about this passage and what is presented here, it's not just about the place. What I love it is that it's termed in words of relationship. Notice all these ideas of relationship. My Father's house. That's a relational term, right? He says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and what? Take you to be with me. This place is going to be the place that it is because we get to be with Jesus. That's what's going to make heaven just unbelievably amazing, let alone whatever it is that God has prepared there. Why? Because God's desire, look at the last part there, or I'll just read it to you, that you take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Because what does Jesus want? He wants us to be where he is. He wants to be with us. He wants relationship with us. And that's what's so important to him. Jesus said he would go and that he would come back. And we are living in the in-between. We're living in the in-between between Jesus' first coming and when he will return. So the question that I want to wrap up our time with is, what do we do while we wait? We're waiting, just like we've been talking about waiting for Christmas. We're waiting for the advent of Jesus. We're waiting for the second advent of Jesus, this second coming that's going to occur. And I think Jesus definitely gives us some guidance as to what he wants us to be about while we're waiting for him to come back. And I want to go back to Acts chapter 1, if you still have your, you didn't have your turn there. But the verse that we looked at earlier, verse 9, that we had read in the very beginning of our time together, it starts with these words, after he said this. And the natural question is, after he said what? Whenever you're reading the Bible and you jump in and read a passage, it's always great to look what comes before and what comes after. It's called looking at the context, because the context determines the meaning. And as we look at the context of what's going on, it helps us understand what is taking place. So a natural question, it says, after he said this, well, after he said what? What were the words that Luke recorded right before Jesus left? Whether or not they were his last words, in the book of Luke, these are the last ones he recorded before Jesus is caught up to heaven. I'm going to pick it up in verse 6, where his disciples asked Jesus a question. It says, then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Okay, Jesus, you've died, you rose again, you're back. Now is the time. You're the king. Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? Is that going to happen? These promises, is this the time where it's going to be fulfilled? And Jesus said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. I'm not going to answer that question as to exactly when that's going to happen. But here's what I will tell you. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. I'm leaving, you're staying. And that's going to be hard for you. I promised you I'm coming back. You're either going to come to me or I'm going to come to you. We will be together again. But in the meantime, my Spirit will come on you. I will keep my promise never to leave you or forsake you. My presence will be with you through my Spirit as long as you are on this earth and beyond. And that Spirit, he is going to empower you to do the work that I've called you to do. I'm not asking you to do it in your own strength. I'm not asking you to do it in your own resources. I'm going to give you what you need to do what I've asked you to do. I love that. Jesus says, here's the job, here's the tools. He gives us what we need to do the job that he's called us to do. And all that comes through the empowerment of his Spirit. And what is it that he has called us to do while we wait for his return? Very simply, be my witnesses. Be my witnesses. That's what he wants us to be about. Share what you have seen and heard of me to everyone and anyone, those near and far, those who are like you and those who are not like you. That's what I want you to be about while you're waiting for my return. That's the call I have for your life. That's why when you walk in the door of this church downstairs and you go up the steps, you see on the wall emblazoned influencing people to fully follow Jesus. Because that's what Jesus called us to do. We could say it a number of different ways, but that's the essence of it. That while we wait, we are called to be witnesses to those around us, to seek to help them become followers of Jesus as we are doing so, as we're doing so ourselves. Parents, you are to be influencing your children to fully follow Jesus. What does that look like? Yeah, sure, it looks different when they're 4, 5, 6, 7 than it does when they're 18, 19, 20, 21. But it's still a part of our responsibility as parents. What does that mean? How do we model for them what following Jesus looks like? How do we help them understand that they need to know God's truth in His Word? Because that's the foundation that they need to build their lives on when everything around them in society is constantly shifting and changing. And they're hearing voices saying all kinds of different things. Where do you go to say, where's the truth? Where's the foundation? You got to go back to His Word. How are we teaching them and modeling them how to have a relationship with God? That Christianity is not just about following a list of rules of do's and don'ts. And parents, we've got to understand and help our kids understand that the reason we don't do certain things and the reason we do certain things is flows out of the relationship that we have with Jesus. That God's not just some teacher in heaven or judge ready to get us when we mess up and ready to pat us on the head when we do a good job. He's there with us in the good and the bad, but in a relationship. He wants what He wants. We need to be teaching our children those things. Grandparents, you need to be influencing your grandchildren. What does that look like? You're not going to have the same role that their parents do, but you have a role. You can continually talk to them about your faith and what that's meant in your life and how after following Jesus perhaps for many, many years through the ups and the downs. Man, we so need that in our churches. People who followed Jesus for decades to be able to recount their stories and share what they've learned in their journey. I still remember my mom. I'll never forget this. My mom had ALS before she passed. So she was confined to a wheelchair towards the end of her life. And you know, it's a muscular disease. It's not pretty. But I remember going through that and just interacting with her about her faith. And she, you know, I think somewhere in the conversation, the idea was, you know, as you get older, it gets easier, right? And she's like, no. She said, no, it doesn't get easier. In some ways, it gets harder. And I had to think about that because I'm thinking, wait a minute. I want to know it gets easier as we go forward in our faith journey. And what she unpacked was that, and it's the idea that I really have wrestled with, that sometimes when we're young in our faith, God will do certain things like to show up in certain ways to help build that faith. I've seen it in my kids. They pray for things and God does it. And I'm like, come on. Like, I've done this, right? He's like, yeah, and if you would go back to when you were young in your faith, you'd probably find that I did some pretty clear, dramatic things in your life too to establish your faith. But then as you grow in your walk with me, I want you to keep trusting me whether or not I just give you what you want when you want it. Answer every prayer in your time. No, I'm that's not who I am. I've got my own agenda, my own schedule, and I know that's true with our children too, but I just feel like this. There's some truth to this. The idea is that we grow in our faith, that there are times where God can seem actually more hard to find, more difficult to see in our lives as opposed to easier. I mean, that's just my two cents. Your experience, I'm sure. And believe me, I'm not trying to say as you get older, you don't see God act in your life. I definitely do. But I do think there's a sense in which as we grow and mature in our faith, He's calling us to trust Him even when it doesn't seem very clear, even when it might be a little bit more murky. God wants us to be trusters of Him in every circumstance. So grandparents, how are you influencing your grandchildren, telling them the stories of faith? Brothers and sisters, how are you influencing your siblings? And I especially want to talk to you, your teenagers and young adults who may be hearing this or here, but the idea of what does it look like to own your own faith and encourage your siblings in that? Some of you are growing up in Christian families. Your parents are followers of Jesus, and they want to instill that in you. But at some point, there's a powerful dynamic that can take place when siblings are encouraging each other in their journey. It's not just mom and dad who are doing it. They're supposed to do it. Now, as we seek to own our own faith, what does it look like for you? What does it look like for you? And there's this encouragement that they can do. I've had some amazing moments where I've seen my kids come alongside each other in ways that, quite honestly, I would not have been able to do as they support one another in their faith journeys. And it's so beautiful to see. Siblings, don't discount the ability you have, whether or not your relationship with your brother or sister is rocky or not. And let's be honest, in families, it's going to be rocky at some point, most likely. But don't let that make you think that you don't have an opportunity to bring influence into your siblings' lives, older and younger. Friends, influence your friends. We try to provide opportunities here at Davisville for smaller groups of people to get together because we believe that in community, we encourage each other to grow and develop. It's an important part of our spiritual journey. You need to be connected somewhere with somebody. Another couple, another family, and a life group that we have here at Davisville, a smaller group of guys, a smaller group of women, whatever that looks like for you, you need to be a part of something like that, helping each other in your spiritual journey and challenging each other to be witnesses outside of your group as well, and whatever that may look like. And so as we head into a new year, I just want to challenge us to recommit ourselves to influencing people to fully follow Jesus. The mission has not changed. And while we wait, let's not waste time. Let's be active in what God is calling us to. Let's keep putting the bless concepts into practice. We talked about this fall. Let's pray for people and for ourselves. Let's listen to those around us. Let's engage people as we spend time just enjoying a meal or a coffee or whatever it is with them. And let God direct that to some spiritual conversations. Let's seek and act on opportunities to serve. How can I use what God's given me, my resources of time, energy, talent, financial resources, whatever it may be, to be a blessing to other people? Let's share our story and be ready to share God's story, his story of why he came the first time and that he's coming back to set things right. Let's be ready to share those things as God provides opportunity and ask him to do so. You know, as we do these things, when he comes back, whenever that is, my prayer is that he would find me, he would find you, actively pursuing him. Not sitting on the sideline, not just waiting, saying, you know, I look forward to the day, but I'm just waiting around. No, take advantage of what time God has given you, whatever that may be, and use it for his purposes and his honor and his glory. Lastly, I want to ask you a question this morning. As you look into a new year, I don't want to make an assumption that all of you are followers of Jesus. I know better than that. And I've laid out some truths from God's word, but these truths of experiencing this grand reunion, of being together, from what God has taught us, apply to those who are followers of Jesus, to those who have come to terms with who Jesus is, why he came, and what he did for us. And if I go back to John chapter 14 and continue the conversation where Jesus promised, I'm going to prepare a place, and then I'm coming back to take you that you may be where I am, the very next verse says, you know the way to the place where I'm going. Jesus now addresses, I'm going somewhere. I want you to be with me. You know how to get there, is what he's saying. Because that's the natural question. And Thomas speaks up and says to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way to get there? We're still unclear. And Jesus, in this moment, to me, speaks one of the clearest, compelling, challenging statements that we read in Scripture, where he simply says, I am the way and the truth and the life. Now, he could have stopped there. I am the way and the truth and life. You want to know how to get there? It's me. But he goes on. He says, no one comes to the Father except through me. So what he's saying is, I am the way and there is no other way. So if you want to experience what we've talked about this morning, it all begins with a relationship with the God who made you, with the God who is willing to sacrifice his life for you on that cross. It all begins with a relationship with Jesus. And the good news is that God has done everything that's required for you to have that relationship. He has paid for your sin through Jesus' death on the cross. His sacrifice paid the debt that you can't pay. And he just wants to simply offer you forgiveness and life and relationship. And all you need to do is receive it. Now, receiving it means admitting, yeah, I've gotten things wrong. I have sin that needs to be dealt with. That's part of it. And then it means reaching out to Jesus in faith and saying, and Jesus, I believe that you paid for that sin, and I receive the gift that you offer of eternal life. And as we do that, and then we engage in Jesus' mission in this world, and his Spirit helps us to do that, and we seek to do those things that he's called us to do, that all comes after. But the first part, the critical part, is the beginning of a relationship. And that's what Jesus wants with you. And my prayer is that that hasn't happened in your life, that it can happen right now. You can simply ask Jesus to be your Savior, to be your rescuer, as we talked about on Christmas Eve. In a moment, I'll give you an opportunity to do that. Our last song we're going to sing is called Joy to the World. It's another Christmas song, right? We sing it at Christmas. But I would challenge you sometime to go through the lyrics of Christmas songs. And what you will find is that so many of them go way beyond Christmas. The first verse might have to do with Jesus' first coming. But as you look at the lyrics of these songs, so many of them refer to something much, much more than just Jesus coming as a baby on that first night in Bethlehem. I want to read to you the last verse of Joy to the World. He rules the world with truth and grace. He makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. That's not just talking about Jesus coming the first time. That's talking about when Jesus comes and sets up his kingdom on earth, which will happen after the rapture. It'll happen after a period of time, but he will return fully to the earth at that time to set up his kingdom where he will reign on the earth. And that's something that we can look forward to. We can look forward to because he is who he is as we sing this song of worship. Let's pray together. First, let me talk to you. If you're sitting here or watching online and you hear me talk about having a relationship with Jesus and what he did for you, what he's done for you, and perhaps you've heard it before, perhaps this is the very first time you're hearing it, but the question arises in your mind, I'm not sure I have that relationship. I don't know, or maybe you just are sure. No, I've never come to terms with who Jesus is and what he's done for me. There's no better time than now to enter into that relationship. Jesus did everything that's required. You simply need to admit your need for him and receive the gift that he offers. And so I just want to encourage you to make that decision. Don't worry about it being the right way or the wrong way. The beauty is that God knows your heart. And if you're truly just reaching out to him in faith, saying, I believe. Help me to understand. Help me to live the way you want me to live. I need your help in this, but I believe I want that relationship. Just know that Jesus welcomes you into his family. And that when you're in his family, come all those things we talked about today and so much more. It doesn't mean that life all of a sudden becomes easy, that you won't have any problems. You will. But God will walk with you through those. His resources will be your resources. You'll find yourself experiencing peace when you marvel that you're experiencing peace. You'll have strength where you don't know where it came from, and so much more. And so I encourage you even now, just quietly, to reach out and ask Jesus to be your Savior. And for those of us who are already followers of Jesus this morning, may we hear the challenge and the encouragement. The encouragement is that Jesus is right now preparing a place for us, and he's coming back. And when he comes back, there'll be a grand reunion. We will be with him forever. The challenge is that while we're waiting, we are to be about what he has called us to be about. Whatever role we have in life, whatever descriptor is true of us, parent, grandparent, child, sibling, friend, whatever it is, we are all called to seek to be witnesses, to influence people to follow you as we seek to do that ourselves. And so may we step up our game, empowered by your Spirit. May we be more open to saying yes to you, Lord, having eyes to see with your priorities instead of just our own. And I pray that you would bless us this year. And when I say that, I don't just mean materially or financially or relationally. Yes, Lord, those are great, and we receive those blessings with gratitude. But I pray that you would bless us in effectiveness for you. As a church called Davisville, and as individuals and families who are followers of Jesus, help us to wrestle with that with you and to experience the joy that you want to give us as we fulfill the mission that you've given us on this earth, to be the church that you've called us to be. I pray this for your honor and glory. And as we sing this song, Joy to the World, may we reflect now not just on your first coming, but on your second coming and the joy that you will bring as you establish your kingdom on this earth. We look forward to that, Jesus. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.